I want to turn your attention to the tiniest book in the Old Testament, the book of Obadiah. A lot of people look at these Old Testament books and think, why are they there? I mean, particularly a book like Obadiah, which together with the book of Nahum, the two of them are not even written to God's people. They're written to pagan nations. Why would God have allowed those to be in the Bible? What are they there for? In fact, a lot of people look at a lot of the Old Testament, Kings, Chronicles, Samuel, those, and say, goodness me, it reads like a soapy to start with, and why is it there? Well, I hope to show you today and next week why it's there. Because the whole of the Old Testament provides an essential backdrop to the New Testament. And although we can understand the New Testament on its own, it becomes so much richer when we understand that God's had a plan from day one. It's been the same plan all the way through. And what he wanted to do in the Old Testament was to show us pictures of who he was, who we are, what he wanted us to be, and how easily we get it wrong. And boy, you have that all over the Old Testament very clearly. But hidden in the Old Testament all the time are these hints that the plan isn't finished, that there's something more still coming. And that's what excites me about the Old Testament. I just love being there because every now and then I bump into a verse and I think, wow, that's pointing to this in the New Testament. That's pointing to Jesus. That's pointing to the book of Revelation. And what I hope to show you in our little time together today is how the book of Obadiah, pegged as it is just after the middle of our Bible, actually links everything from Genesis through to Revelation. Now, everybody likes a good story. So a lot of what I'm going to be giving you today is just a story. But it's a true one. Because the book of Obadiah actually spells out something that has happened that started in Genesis and that's going to finish in Revelation. And the majority of the book is about Genesis to Jesus, a period of 2,000 years. So I don't have 2,000 years, but I'm going to give you what I can in the time that we have together. So, let me start with an outline and say that I want to talk about the people. Are we going to get the outline? Okay, don't worry about that. Let me tell you about the people in this map that we have here. Because the people that Edom was about, the book of Obadiah, was written to Edom. The people of Edom. And you will see on this map, just below the red one, you will see the country of Edom with the city of Petra as part of it. Now, how did that get there? Well, we have to go all the way back to the patriarchs. And Abram's son Isaac fathered two sons with his wife Rebekah. We know one of them very well. His name was Jacob. And his name was changed to Israel, and he had 12 sons, and those became the children of Israel. But what many of us forget, or maybe don't even know, is that he had a brother by the name of Esau, and that brother also had 12 sons, who all became princes in the land which God gave to them. And even though Esau didn't follow after God, in fact, he turned his back on God, he married a Canaanite woman, he did everything he could wrong, he went off and God gave them their own land, which interestingly they called Edom, because Edom means red. And it comes from the time when Esau came in from the field and he said to Jacob, give me some of that red stew that you have. And from that, he got this nickname. He's the guy who likes red. He's the guy who likes Edom. And so, whether it was him or his sons or whoever chose, we don't really know, they, in fact, named their country Edom. And if you look at this map, you will see very clearly where they were positioned in terms of the children of Israel who eventually went into the land. So if you draw a straight line down from the Dead Sea, down to what we would call the Gulf of Aqaba, which is the right arm of the Red Sea, at Eilat, or during the time of Solomon was called Etzion Geba, you have the Araba Valley. And to the east of that, or the right of that, you have Edom, where they lived. And to the west of that, to the left of the river, well, it's not a river, it's just a valley, to the left of that, you have what became Israel, or the southern kingdom of Jordan, of Judah, at the time that we're looking at in Obadiah. And so, we have these two nations at war with each other from the time of Jacob and Esau, and that never stopped, very sadly. Esau went off, took his sons. They developed a godless nation which followed all the godless ways of all the other nations around them. They rebelled against God in every possible way. And the book of Obadiah is God writing to them through his prophet and saying, this is going to come to an end. You cannot follow this kind of rebellion against God forever. You think you are fine. I'm going to tell you, you're not. So let me unpack this story for you a little bit. Because what we have are the problems that cropped up. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt in the Exodus, they crossed into Sinai. They refused to go into the promised land, as we heard today from the children's talk. And so they diverted for a further 38 years and wandered through the desert. And as they now came up on the eastern side, they had to go through Edom and Moab on what became known as the King's Highway that went all the way from Eilat up through Edom, Moab, up to Ammon, which is where Amman is today in Jordan, and eventually up to Damascus, and that was the way people got into Mesopotamia. So that's the route that they had decided to take. And the Lord very specifically, through Moses in Deuteronomy 2, verses 4 and 5, said to them, the country belonging to your relatives, the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, do not bother them, for I have given them all the hill country around Mount Seir, which is just one of the main mountains in that area, as their property. Here's God continuing to provide for these godless people. But he says to his own children, the children of Israel, don't bother them. So when they got there, Moses sent an ambassador ahead to the one who was now the king of Edom and said, we'd like to come through your territory up the king's highway, but we're not going to bother you, exactly as God had told him to do. We won't drink your water from your wells. We'll carry our own water. We won't go into your vineyards. We won't disturb your fields. We won't destroy your grain. We just want to go through. And the king said, you set one foot in my kingdom and I'll put my army on you. And he refused to allow them to go in. So that's where the problem now really started between the two nations as such. They had to do a detour all the way around, which they did, and ended up going through Moab and finally got into the promised land. But that was only the beginning. Once they were in the promised land, when they had their own king, they had Saul, and Saul had to fight against the Edomites because they were giving trouble. Then came David, and David had to fight against the Edomites because they were giving trouble. In fact, a very bloody battle that he had with them. After him came Solomon. Solomon didn't need to fight too many battles, because David had done them all. And so he simply annexed the land and made it his own for a little while, but then they took it back. There was further problems under King Jehoshaphat, under King Jehoram, under King Ahaz. And so it had gone on for all this time. So this is the backdrop to the book of Obadiah, this constant clashing between the children of Israel and the children of Esau, called Edomites. And that brings us to Obadiah verse 10, where the Lord has to say to them, this is why I have finally got to deal with you. Because verses 10 to 14 are what they did when Judah was in its greatest moment of trouble. And we all know the history. That's when the Babylonians came and carted them off into exile. The Babylonians came in 605 BC and took a few of them, including Daniel and his friends. They came back in 597 and took a few more, including the prophet Ezekiel and a few others. And then they came back in 587 and they totally destroyed Jerusalem and carried the majority of the people away into an exile that turned out to be 70 years long. And at that particular moment, one would have expected the Edomites, their relatives, to at least try and help them. And God has to say to them, and here they are, the four reasons why God says, this is now the end for you. Verse 10, you participated in the violence against your own relatives. How could you do that? You supported the pagan, godless Babylonians against my people. Verse 12, you gloated over the downfall of my people. Now, how do we know that? Well, Ezekiel was in Babylon at that time, and he got the message while he was there. You rejoiced, Ezekiel 35:15, you rejoiced at the desolation of Israel's territory. They actually looked across the valley and laughed. They gloated at the fact that the Babylonians were busy destroying God's people, burning the temple, destroying the palace, destroying everything in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was just a ruin by the time they were finished in 586. And the people of Edom rejoiced. In fact, there was even a psalm written about this, Psalm 137, verse 7. Remember what the Edomites did on the day the armies of Babylon captured Jerusalem. Destroy it, they yelled. Level it to the ground. That was the kind of people the Edomites were. Verse 13 says, they joined in plundering the land. We'll come back to that in a moment. And verse 14 says, terribly, they stood at the crossroads, and as the people ran from Judah to try and get away from the Babylonian armies, they caught them. They killed the ones they could, and the ones they couldn't, they handed over to the Babylonians and said, you can take these away into exile. These are their relatives. These are the people who you would have thought would have looked after their own, and they never did. And so God has to say, there reaches a time when evil is of such a nature that I have to step in and stop it. And those people who are so worried about judgment in the Old Testament, you know, you often hear that nonsense, that the God of the Old Testament is God of judgment, the God of the New Testament is God of love, which is absolute nonsense. Don't believe it. God is a God of love and justice, and the two are always running in parallel. And his justice is exercised against sin and evil, and his love is exercised against those who have come to faith in him. And those two always run together. The Edomites did not repent. They never, ever did. And so we see what happens to them as God now writes this book through Obadiah, and he says, because of all of this, I have to deal with you. And with great irony, it was at that very moment that they started to lose their own kingdom. It was round about the time that they were handing all their relatives over to the Babylonians. A group called the Nabataean Arabs were busy coming into their land. And they came to the city of Petra. Now, I don't know if any of you have been to Petra. The Rose City, which is in Jordan today, I've had the privilege of visiting it three times. And if you want a city that can never fall, that's it. Because the only way into it is through a very narrow valley, a defile. And once you're in, all the buildings are carved out of the rock. It's an amazing fortress, which has been referred to here in Obadiah in those first four verses that we had read to us. That's Petra. It was called Sela in those days. But Sela was the word used in the Old Testament. Petra is the Greek word for exactly the same place, which you can visit today. And those Arabs, because they couldn't destroy the city, they crept in as merchants. They sent all their merchants in with lovely stuff, and the people of Petra became very wealthy, and it became lax. And next thing they discovered, they'd been taken over and they were pushed out of their own town and further south in the land of Edom. So what did they do? Well, we go back to the Lord's third complaint. You plundered the land. What they did was they then moved across the valley into what had been the southern kingdom of Judah, because there was nobody there now. They'd all been carted off to Babylon. And so they just did a land grab. They took over the city of Beersheba, they took over the city of Hebron, and they occupied that land. And in fact, they named it Edom. And then they thought, well, maybe that doesn't sound too good because Edom's over the other side. So they changed the name slightly to Edomia, which you might have heard of because it does appear at least once in the New Testament. But the southern part of Judah now became Edomia. And that was now theirs. And out of that came a pretender, somebody who wanted now to finish this job of getting rid of the Israelites. Let me tell you the rest of that story, because it's fascinating. We're now in the first century BC, and a Jewish man by the name of Antipater, so Josephus tells us, went into Edomia and married an Edomian woman, an Edomite, against what God has always told them to do, because they were now mixing religions again, which they must never do because it was going to pull them down. And he had four sons, and one of them was named Herod. And this Herod was a very sneaky sort of guy, because he thought he wanted now to finish the job for Edom. And so he went to see the Caesar, Julius Caesar, who now had this massive Roman Empire, and he was battling to keep it under control. And so he was happy to appoint client kings all over the place who would report to him. And so Herod said, I'll be your king. I'll be your king over that area, and I'll make sure that the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, works over that rather recalcitrant bunch of Israelites. And so he was appointed as king. He thought he could make himself popular. He embarked on a huge building program. He built a palace at Masada. He built another one at a place called Herodion. But his main job was beautifying the temple. Because when those people of Judah came back from the Babylonian exile, they rebuilt the temple, but it was a tiny little thing. They didn't have enough money to make it what it had been in Solomon's day. And so he added to it. He made it very ostentatious, absolutely beautiful, took over 40 years to do it, and he thought, that's going to make me popular with them, then I can do what I like with them. Well, it didn't, because they had not forgotten he's an Edomite. There's going to be another agenda to what is going on here. He thought he was going to start a whole dynasty. He had three sons, so he had them appointed, so that when he died, you had Philip Archelaus. You had Philip Antipas, at least Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, and Herod Philip, who took over three parts of his kingdom, and then he gave the fourth part to a chap by the name of Lysanias. They were called Tetrarchs, which we meet in the New Testament because this country was divided into four. And they were going to carry on the dynasty. And of course, Jesus ran into one of those, Herod Antipas, at the time of his trial in Jerusalem. After them came his grandson, King Agrippa I, who got so carried away by the fact that he was the king that he thought he was a god. And so the book of Acts tells us how God had to destroy him because he accepted worship as a god. His son became King Agrippa II, before whom Paul appeared in his trial, and he almost converted him to the Christian faith, but didn't quite succeed. But I'm jumping ahead in the story, because you remember what happened with Herod the Great. While he was in charge, some wise men arrived from the east, And he said, well, what do you want? Well, we've come to worship the King of the Jews. Oops. He thought he was. And so they called the wise men, and the wise men said, oh, no, we know all about that. You'll find him in Bethlehem. And they said, we've seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. And Herod the Great absolutely freaked out, and you know what he did. He made sure that every male child in the town of Bethlehem was killed, and Jesus and the Holy Family had to flee to Egypt to get away from that, and they stayed there until Herod died. Okay, that's a long history, and I hope I've kept you with me. I hope you're as excited about history and geography as I am. But now we get to verse 21, because you see, at this point in the book of Obadiah, God stops talking to the Edomites because they finished. After Herod Agrippa II, they vanished from history. You won't find them in any atlas today. You won't find Edomia in any atlas today. They vanished. So God was saying now to the people of Judah who were going to come back, verse 21, the Lord himself will be king, according to the New Living Translation or the one we had read to us, the NIV, the kingdom will be the Lord's. God turns from his judgment of Edom for those who had rejected him, and he says, let me talk just for this one verse. Let me talk to you, the people, my people. The Lord himself will be king. Now, what we have at this point is what Dr. John Lennox calls prophetic foreshortening, because everybody was saying, wonderful, when's this going to happen? Tomorrow morning, hopefully. Well, they were going to have to wait 500 years. And we live today with prophetic foreshortening, because we've been talking, we've been singing, thank you for the lovely music, we've been talking about the coming of Christ. And we know it's coming. And we all wish he would come tomorrow morning. In fact, this afternoon would be even better. But with this prophetic foreshortening, we know what's going to happen. We know the end of the story. We've read the final chapter. And that's what the book of Obadiah is doing for us, having taken us all the way back to Genesis, telling us what happened to the Edomites. It now takes us forward. Now it pauses after 500 years. Let me explain what I mean. Because the people knew that King David had been promised that his dynasty would last forever. Now they hear the king is coming to Jerusalem. Well, do you remember what happened? Yes, you do, because we had it read to us today. On Palm Sunday, Jesus came as that baby, as the king, not recognized throughout his childhood. There's a cloak of silence over that. And then he appeared at the age of 30 and began his ministry, and his very first words were, the kingdom's here. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. And he preached for 3.5 years. And then as he entered Jerusalem on that fateful Sunday, which we call Palm Sunday, the people remembered the prophecy of Zechariah, which we'll look at next week, and they said, Mark 11, 9 and 10. Here comes the coming kingdom of our father David. They recognized the king that Obadiah had said was going to come to Jerusalem. Now, it'd be wonderful if I could say amen at that point and end the sermon. But you all know what happened 5 days later. Those self-same people, controlled by the religious leaders of that day, when Pilate, the pagan Pilate, brought Jesus out to them. We read about it in John chapter 19. As the king of the Jews, he says, here's your king. And what did they say? You read it for yourself. John 19, 15. We have no king but Caesar. I don't know if we can imagine how that must have broken God's heart. Here was the king that Obadiah had spoken about. Here was the king that had been promised to David would eventually come as his dynasty that was going to last forever. He stood in front of them. And what did they say? Crucify him. Put him on a cross. Don't give him a crown as our king. Let Herod Antipas give him a crown of thorns. And as far as the Edomites would have been concerned, that was the end of the story. Praise God, we know it wasn't. For our king, that king who was there, went to the cross, died, rose again. 40 days later, ascended to heaven. And what are we told? He sat down at the right hand of the Father until God could put, a Father could put all things under his feet. He started ruling and reigning at that moment. The king had come to Jerusalem. The kingdom is the Lord's. Obadiah was right. And he had come to rule and to reign from that moment, which is what he is doing right now. Now we jump forward another 2,000 years, and we're here. And any moment now, you know what we're going to hear? Revelation 5, verse 5, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. And when he comes into Jerusalem next time, it won't be on a donkey, as Zechariah prophesied. It will be on a white horse as the conqueror bent on conquest, as the book of Revelation tells us absolutely clearly. For the king is coming to stay. He came for a while, and because he was rejected, he went away, but he started ruling. He started reigning, and that's what he's doing now. I said these stories have so much to teach us today, and here are some of the questions that we need to ask ourselves. What do you and I do with that king? I shouldn't imagine there are any Edomites present today, even those following in the way of Edomites of rejecting Jesus, otherwise you wouldn't be here. I hope not. If you're not sure he's your king, then please find him before you walk out those doors, and we'll be glad to show you where you can find him. I hope there are none like the Jews who saw the king, who acknowledged the king, who knew the Old Testament prophecies about the king, but when pressure was put on them by the society in which they lived, they said, crucify him. Or perhaps we're just like those who say, when we're here together on a Sunday, and I talk to myself as I say this to you, he's my king. We sing these wonderful songs. Come, Lord Jesus. And then we walk out on Monday morning. Do we believe what we believe? Do we act as if we believe what we believe? Or are we wondering, I looked at the news today. I wonder what King Ramaphosa and his party are doing. What King Trump and his people are doing. What King Macron is saying. What King Putin is doing. What King Xi is doing. Or worse still, the one who once worshipped Kim Jong-un. Are they rocking your boat? Are they making you uncertain of the future? Are they making us wonder who's actually in charge? Or do we believe what we believe, that he's seated at the right hand of the Father and he's ruling and he's reigning and everything, no exceptions, is under his control. Everything. We don't understand why he allows some things to happen as he does. But the whole history of the Old Testament tells us that he's always had a plan. And we've got to trust his heart when we can't see his hand. And the challenge that just gripped me as I prepared for today, and by the way, this is the first time I've ever preached on Obadiah. I've taught it in Bible Survey for 50 years. My first sermon ever to actually preach in it. So here it is. And this is preaching to me. Do I live every single day believing with every ounce of my being that he's in charge? I listen to the news every day, to the chagrin of my wife, who gets very tired of me doing it. I find rural media is probably the safest because they tend to tell more truth than most. But we tend to get ourselves terribly uptight over it, and we wonder what's happening, and the future, and there's an election coming up, and God is still on the throne, and he will remember his own. His promise is true. He will not forget you. God is still on the throne. And my dear friends, we've got to live like that. You've got to live like that. I've got to live like that. We've got to believe what we believe, because that's what the Word is telling us. The King is coming one day, and we can't wait for that to happen, but the King is here now. And you and I need to be living in the light of that victory. And yes, there are tough times coming. We know that. Book of Daniel, the book of Revelation, tell us that there's one coming called the Antichrist. He's going to think he's the king. He's going to call himself the God. He's going to want to be worshipped. Times are going to get tough. We know that. But God's still on the throne. There's still only one king. And he's coming. And when the time is absolutely right, the king will come through the gate. And we will be at the end of history. If you want to be really encouraged, just as an aside, there's a great new book by Dr. John Lennox called God, AI, and the End of History. I'm busy devouring it at the moment, and it's a book on the book of Revelation. And he talks about all these things that are happening around us, the AI and the mark of the beast and all the other things. And then he says, just look beyond that. Look to chapter 20 of the book of Revelation, when all of that has been wiped away. And the king will come to the new Jerusalem. I'll be there. And I hope all of you will be too. I'm pretty sure most of you are. I hope all, as the king is coming. Let's rejoice in that. But let's do more than rejoice. Let's live this week, every day, believing it. That people can see that we know who's in charge. And we call him Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the truths of your word, which we find even in obscure passages like this little prophecy of Obadiah. Thank you for the glorious truth that you have always been Lord of lords and King of kings, and one day that is going to be revealed in a way that we cannot wait for. But in the meantime, please make us faithful subjects of whom you can be proud. Please make us worthy to be called Christian, followers of Christ. Please fill us with your Holy Spirit and give us boldness that we may proclaim that the King, yes, he's coming, but the King is here. And we're able to proclaim him to the world. May we do that. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.